the lame beggar healed. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gates of the temple. This is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us," and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from him. But Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or our piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that it may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, who heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The prophet like me from your brothers, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who have come after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, said to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness."
Thanks, Stuart. Keep your Bible open there, page 1098. And add my welcome to Matt's this evening. I'm Tim, I'm the overall leader here at Christchurch Central. I'm not the only leader, but it's good to welcome you, especially if it's your first time here today, and welcome if you just moved to Sheffield and you're just kind of settling in. Over the last three or four weeks, we kind of do it at the beginning of the autumn and sometimes just after Christmas as well. We spent three or four weeks just thinking through some parts of the Bible that are particularly relevant to what it is to be a church. And that's what we've been doing over September, looking at these first three chapters of the book of Acts and rediscovering what it is for us at Christ Church Central to be a church. What does it mean to be a church for people who don't go to church, which is our slogan, and the like? And I certainly found it very, very helpful indeed, and been tremendously encouraged myself by just listening to what God has to say to us from the Bible, his word. This is the Spirit's book, the Bible. And he's here to help us understand and help us hear what it is that's on God's heart. And I've been refreshed and challenged and encouraged myself. We've heard about Jesus' resurrection. We've heard about his ascension back into heaven. We've heard about the way that he sent the Holy Spirit to all of his people, those who trust his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he's left Christians on the planet with a job to do. Now, and his reason why he's given the Spirit is to enable us and strengthen us to do that job. And it's great to think about how that applies to us here in Sheffield, how it applies to our networks and our friends and our neighbours and our small groups as a church. And particularly we've got our fourth birthday coming up as a church in just a couple of weeks' time, and we're going to spend a week celebrating, and the way we're going to celebrate that is by celebrating Jesus and telling people about him. That's kind of our aim. So I hope you come this evening with a sense, I want to hear what God has to say, what the Spirit has to say through his word as we engage with this chapter of Acts. It's quite a story though, isn't it? Stuart just read for us, isn't it? The story of a miracle. And I guess that if you're an interested inquirer into Christianity, you might be tempted to write what Stuart just read to us off as a fable or as fabrication. And it's just a story from ancient times. But if you are thinking that, you want to say, well, hold on, just listen to this quote. So, right, I'm going to give you a quote from somebody who was born in AD 39. His name's Josephus, and he was a Jew. He was an aristocrat, actually, became a historian. And this guy never became a Christian. Okay, so I know that they say, "Well, history—you can never be objective with history." I mean, this guy's pretty objective in the sense that he never became a Christian. But this is what he says about Jesus: a guy born in AD 39, brought up in Jerusalem, and he writes this in his Antiquities of the Jews, his history there, chapter 18, 63. If you want to look it up yourself. If you know where to find the Antiquities of Jews, I don't. So I got this from a book from a first century historian called Paul Barnett. And this is what Josephus writes. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man. And this is the key thing. If indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats. Do you notice that? I don't want to go over the top of it, but two really important implications from what Josephus says. And this is from outside the Bible. Number one, Jesus was historical. And number two, he did some stuff which makes even a guy like Josephus think, well, hang on, he may well have been more than a man. No one denies that Jesus, historically, that Jesus lived. No one actually denies that he does these miracles. Even someone who wouldn't normally be supporting of Christianity. But you say, well, Stuart's just read a story which isn't by Jesus. You know, the miracle wasn't done by one of his followers. Well, what are we to make of that? What are we to make of that? Well, if Peter was stood here, instead of Stuart, and Peter had told us what had happened that day, instead of this was actually written by Luke and then Stuart read it, if he was here today, and we said to him, well, look, it was you did it. I mean, he was, well, no, it wasn't me. Which is exactly what he goes on and says, we'll see in a moment's time. Peter says, it wasn't me. How do you account for that? If an amazing miracle happens, and the person who's closest to it says it wasn't him. How do you, if you're not a Christian, how do you account for that? That's a good question, isn't it? To ponder over. If you are a Christian, how would you account for it? And think it through. So here we are in this book of Acts. Luke wrote a book called Luke, the Gospel, and he wrote Acts. This is a part two of a two-volume series that Luke wrote. And Luke tells us that the apostles, Peter and the apostles, that's a name for the lead missionary types, the leaders of the early church, whom Jesus, specifically the 12, that Jesus chose to spend 3 years with him, and they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension. So these were eyewitnesses. One of them died, Judas, committed suicide, so they replaced him with another guy called Matthias. So these 12, Luke tells us, went around and did quite a few miracles. So you'll see, just look back at page chapter 2, verse 43. And all came upon every soul. This is in the new church after the day of Pentecost. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Notice it says through the apostles. And then chapter 5 and verse 12. I think it is. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. So Luke tells us the apostles, not just Peter, were doing miracles. However, this particular miracle at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, is the only miracle that Luke actually tells us. He actually calls it a sign. He says there are lots of signs and wonders happening, but this is the only one that Luke tells us actually calls a sign. So if you look across at chapter 4 verse 16, in the aftermath, a whole bunch of folks are doing their discussing of what happened, and there's some guys who are upset with the miracle happening. And their response is, what shall we do with these men, with Peter and John? These are the national and religious leaders. For that a notable sign has been performed among them. Again, if you're an interested inquirer, it's just interesting to notice that these are Jesus' enemies, not friends, who say it's a notable sign. Right? No one said it didn't happen. They didn't like the fact that it happened. But they call it noticeable. It was extraordinary. It was outstanding. Which it really was, as we'll go on and see in just a moment now. So let's just take a closer look, shall we? So the first thing that I want to really say about this miracle, it's a sign. What does it mean? What does it signify? Well, first of all, the first thing to say is the miracle is the sign that the apostles are, those 12, are Jesus's representatives. All right? They've got Jesus' guarantee on them. That's what the sign, the miracle, attests to. So yeah, just to get a look at what happens, get in the story a little bit. Peter and John, they go off to pray at the temple there in verse 1. That's 3 o'clock in our time, the ninth hour in the time then, that's 3 o'clock our time, in the afternoon. So they head off to pray in the temple. And when they get to the temple, as they get there, they come across this desperately poor man. This guy who's in a desperate situation. We are told, look at verse 2, that he has been lame since birth. Right? This guy has never walked. Never walked. He was utterly dependent on his friends. You can imagine him in your mind's eye. Utterly dependent on his friends, day by day, carrying him. And leaving him, well, maybe we're not told who his friends are. People carry him and leave him day by day at his begging post. So, what's more, if you look across at chapter 4 and verse 22, just across the page there, you'll see that this has been the lot of this man's life for over 40 years. That's the age of the man. Lame since birth for over 40 years, regularly carried to his begging post. I mean, just basically, there is no medical hope for him, is there? There's no medical. I mean, I guess there's a number of doctors here tonight. I guess that if he was around nowadays, there wouldn't be that much medical hope for him. Materially, there's no hope either. He's unable to work, so he has to beg. He has to beg. But there's something of an irony that's going on here. God's people, having experienced, we're going back a few centuries now, you imagine, God's people were rescued from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land and given this wonderful land to live in. And God told them, yeah, I have been generous with you, and I'm giving you a wonderful, rich, abundant land, so I don't want to see any poverty. So if you see a poor man, you help him. Make sure there's no poverty at all. You know, just remember, I don't want you to be tight-fisted. I don't want you to be hard-hearted. Have I, God says to them, have I been tight-fisted and hard-hearted? No. I've given you it all. I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be generous. If you're not convinced, just turn back a few pages there to Deuteronomy. Page 190, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. Page 190, Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And then look on across the page to page 191, verse 7, top left-hand corner on 191. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land, the Lord your God is giving you. Notice the Lord's giving you this. God's been generous with you. If you know someone who's poor, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. the irony. This guy, back into Acts chapter 3, where's he sat? He sat at the gate called Beautiful. He sat at the door of the biggest reminder of God's generosity to his people, the temple. And every day, he's ignored. Every day people just pass by and he's just left there. What makes me think that? Well, just kind of follow on through what goes on here. Number one, really just a reality. I mean, Stuart who read our reading for us this evening, many of us know Stuart, some of you won't. Stuart's been forced to live in the streets. You know what it's like for people to look straight through him. That's what happens to people when they're living on the streets. To people who are begging. You do it, I do it. So I know that's probably what was going on for him as well, but Luke actually emphasises the point. You just notice the eye contact. Luke doesn't have to do it like this, but he does. He stresses the eye contact that goes on. You see, this guy is being ignored, looked through, until one day Peter and John arrive. The emphasis on the eye contact, he sees Peter and John, verse 3. All right? He sees them, we're told that, and begs for help. Peter doesn't ignore him, but the word is gazes at him, verse 4. He actually stops to look at him, makes eye contact with him. The beggar's so used to being looked through, he's already looking to others. So Peter actually says to him, verse 4, look at us. Look at me, look at John. He forces the situation to stop, and they're engaging with each other. And we're told that in verse 5. So now, at last, he fixes his attention on Peter and John. This stands out. There's connection going on here. Verse 5, Peter and John are engaging with him. And I think there is real irony here. And it's a sweet irony. See, at the gateway of what's become an empty, worn-out, compassionless religion, this cripple meets two representatives from the Spirit-filled, Bible-learning, Jesus-changed, generous community described in chapter 2, just verse 45, just a couple of verses before. Look at it. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You can't miss it, can you? These folks, it's not a dry religion. They know what God has done for them. And they've been transformed inside out. They're a new community. And here they are engaging with this guy that no one else has engaged with for a long time. I mean, I think our prayer here at Christ Church Central is, you know, may the Lord save us. Rescue us from dead, heartless religion. And it's in all of our hearts. We need to be humble about that. Now may the Lord keep us living and vibrant and Bible learning and Spirit filled and faithful to him, never forgetting what he's done for us, and that transforming and changing us and our relationships and relationships with those we come across us, out there in the world around us. Now the beggar doesn't get what he's asked for, but he's not disappointed. Look at verses 6 and 9. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping as he stood up and began to walk, and entering the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, the guy's completely changed. He wasn't budging an inch. Suddenly he's everywhere. Running and leaping. He's not done this ever in his life. He's been a cripple since birth. All right, so it's quite a miracle that's gone on here. There's no physiotherapy. There's muscle tissue where there wasn't a few seconds earlier. All right, we see that. His ankles and feet are strong. Right? There's no ongoing therapy for him in terms of rehabilitation or anything. His brain has never had to control his feet and legs before, and we're told that straight like that he's walking and leaping. His brain is doing something it's not done ever before. That's why they say it's an outstanding miracle. That's why everyone who sees it are shocked and stunned and totally amazed. I mean, you would have been, I would have been. Verse 9, leaping up, he stood, began to walk, entering the temple with them, walking and leaping, praising God. All the time he's praising God. And all the people saw him and walking and praising God and recognized him. They'd never seen him upright. They'd always seen him down on the ground as the one who had sat there at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It's a sign. A notable sign. Of what? Well, just quickly turn back to Luke part 1. And just to get some background again, Luke part 1, chapter 5 of Luke, it's on page 1037. You've got Jesus at the beginning of Luke part 1 healing a paralytic in the same way that Peter at the beginning of Luke part 2 heals a cripple. There's a symmetry in what's going on. Jesus in Luke chapter 5 claimed to be God by forgiving sin. Okay? And he proved it by healing a cripple. There, Jesus heals a cripple. Turn over to page 1038, verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, I mean, they think he's blaspheming because he says this guy's sins are forgiven. They think, well, only God can do that. You did forgive people's sins. And Jesus perceives what's going on in their hearts. And he said, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, that he is God, to forgive sins. He said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat and go home. Immediately. And he said, this guy didn't need physiotherapy either. He rose up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on and went home. Glorifying God. So here's another guy going home praising God. At verse 26, and amazement, so well, it did then too, didn't it? Sees them all, they glorify God, and filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things there, a notable sign. And then they come to chapter 2 of Acts, and you'll see basically that Peter's sermon, it's all worthwhile background this, by the way. Verse 22 in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, just a few days earlier, says this, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So the miracles of Jesus, attested, guaranteed, was evidence as to who Jesus is. And now here he is, we come to back to this miracle again of Jesus doing a similar thing to what Jesus did. And in verse 6, you've got Peter saying, not in my name, he doesn't say my power, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. No, see, Peter is now speaking on behalf of Jesus and doing things that Jesus did. We've got promise that Peter speaks and does the miracle on Jesus' behalf. But the miracle is proof, guarantee, attestation that the apostles, that Peter and John are Jesus's completely trustworthy, reliable representatives. That's why the early church, chapter 2 verse 22, was devoted to the apostles' teaching. It was verified amongst them. These were the people that Jesus appointed. They were the witnesses. They heard Jesus' teaching. We can trust their teaching. Much of the New Testament is the teaching of the apostles. It's guaranteed by Jesus. At Christ Church Central, our aim, one of our aims is to be, since we started, is to be a Bible teaching church. And of course, in one sense, you can see who kind of came up with the phrase, me, because it puts the emphasis on what someone like me does. Just teaching the Bible now. But we're going to change that from now on. Our aim is to be a Bible learning church. That's inclusive of us all. For all of us to be devoted to the Bible, God's Spirit's book. To be devoted to the apostles' teaching. A Bible learning church. Use the phrase a lot. And if I say Bible teaching church, so stop talking about your job. Talk about all of us. Bible learning church. Devoted. We can trust the apostles' teaching. And if you're taking notes, make a note of Mark chapter 1. Verse 35 and following, Jesus had done a load of miracles and the apostles came and said, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus, well, I've got to go and actually teach because that's really what I'm all about. And that's exactly what Peter seems to remember here. He doesn't go off and do any more miracles that day. He sees a crowd coming and he preaches just like he's learned from Jesus. He teaches that the miracle has corroborated and guaranteed what he's about to say. We can trust the New Testament. We can trust what Peter is about to say in the second speech that we hear from him. So let's just take a little bit of a break from my voice, and let me just ask you, throw out one or two questions for you. Just look down verses 11 to 26, and how would you describe Peter's speech? All right, and just shout out what your thoughts are as you look down at verses 11 to 26. Talks about history, yeah. What else strikes you about this speech?
He's not afraid to offend them.
He's not afraid to offend them, no.
It's eye-opening.
It's eye-opening, what do you mean?
Explain what's happened to them,
yeah. Sure.
Take no notice of God.
Yeah, he's quite humble, isn't he? He's a self-effacing. Yeah. I mean, basically it's another Bible talk, isn't it? I mean, the history he picks up on is Bible history. And he explains Bible history has just come true. It's been fulfilled. It's another Bible talk. It is the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. You see that verse 13 and 18 and 22 and 24 and 25. Will you just turn to the people sat next to you, and if you've not met them before, say hello, shake their hand, and greet them, and find out who they are, and tell them a little bit who you are. Then would you just, with the folks around you, summarise the main things that are said about Jesus. We did this a bit last week with that other speech. Would you do that again now? Give you a chance to rest in my voice and hear each other. Just look through it and say, well, what does it say about Jesus? What are the key important things? And then you come back to me, shout them all out, and hear your views. I'll just go to it for a few minutes with you. Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback. Just throw out your ideas, your thoughts. What are the main things, the key things that are said about Jesus here? Stuart?
He's almost incredulous. He's saying, look, you sent the Almighty to his death.
Yeah.
And it's not me, it's God that's doing everything.
Yeah. Do you all hear that? You sent the Almighty to his death. Yeah, that's one of the things that Peter says. What are the things that are said of Jesus? He's the Almighty. The author of life. That's striking, isn't it? He sent the author of life to death. Anything else? Folks at the front, anyone further back? Someone over there, say. Servant. Yeah, God's servant, Jesus. Yeah. How would you kind of like summarise the whole thing? You know, if you're going to kind of like go two or three taglines for the whole talk that Peter gives, well, how do you summarise it? Sheila, you going to say something? Oh, right, great. Sheila's explaining, listen in, I'll bring you the microphone. Any other comments? It's your chance to join in. Stuart's joining in. What else are you going to say?
He's saying, even though it's in front of you, you're still ignorant. The power of God's in front of you, and you're all ignorant.
Yeah.
You act like idiots.
That's very helpful, you should say. Did you all hear that over there? You all hear what Stuart said? Great. Let's engage a bit more closely to show one or two other things you may not have seen in the message here. So, the message, the miracle is really a sign that the apostles are Jesus' representatives, guaranteed. The message, Jesus is the Lord who died but now rules. That's the way I summarise some of the things that you've said. Peter is quite opportunistic, isn't he, in the way that he deals with the crowd. The crowd quickly kind of gathers around him in the wake of the miracle. And Peter doesn't wait, does he? He doesn't wait for an invitation. He doesn't wait to be asked about the miracle. He gets straight on in and he explains. And there's a real sense that, you know, Peter's quite confident, isn't he? He's got a God-given mandate to tell people about Jesus. So do Christians today. He has a God-given power to tell people, the Holy Spirit, about Jesus. And Christians have that today. And as a result, he is, as we've been saying, he's confident, he's clear, and he's almost brutally direct, isn't he? You can't miss what he says. It's right in your face. I spent quite a lot of time thinking this through on Friday morning, a number of times during the week, but particular a few hours on Friday morning. And in the afternoon, I was at a wedding. And to be honest, I feel really sorry for one couple that ended up talking with me, because Peter's kind of like saying, God's mandate to get out with telling people about Jesus and Spirit's power and got to get on with it. So Peter being really clear and direct, and that was all fresh in my mind and my heart. And this poor couple just were cornered by me, and no one else came. No one came to rescue them either. So poor folks. And in one sense, I'm kind of like tempted. I'm really glad that other folks have pointed out how brutally blunt Peter is here, because I'm tempted to apologise if I come across a little bit blunt myself now. Okay, but I'm not going to. All right, because this is the Bible. It's God's Spirit's book. It's God's word. Here is the accredited representative of Jesus Christ, the author of life, speaking. All right, this is Jesus' teaching. We're hearing through one of the guys who taught, that he's just given the stamp of approval on. Yeah, you can do a miracle. I'll do a miracle through you, just like I done when I forgave Guy's sins. I mean, that Guy thought that was blasphemous. So these are the words of the Lord, aren't they? First of all, it begins in verses 13 to 15 with two verdicts on Jesus. All right, would you look at that? Jesus had caused a real stir in Jerusalem in the weeks just prior to this event. And I want to say that public opinion was not divided over Jesus. All right, there was no division in public opinion and official opinion. Public opinion and official opinion on Jesus was the same. The cry was, crucify him. Okay? There was a difference of opinion between people, though, and God. That's where the two different verdicts are. Human beings were the same in their conclusion, but in opposite with God. So the contrast, Peter says to the crowd, is between your verdict and God's verdict on Jesus. You delivered him over and denied Jesus. That's there in verse 13, isn't it? You denied the holy and righteous one. That's verse 14. You killed the author of life, we've heard. Verse 15. But the God you say is your God, this is Peter speaking at the temple, and the God of your father, you say the God of who established all this religious stuff is your father, verse 13. His verdict on Jesus is rather different. It's the opposite. He glorified his servant Jesus, there, verse 13. And verse 15, raised him from the dead. So there is the choice that Peter lays before everyone. You can carry on with the world's verdict on Jesus, which is reject him, or you actually can carry on God's verdict on Jesus, which is to honour him. You can see that it's going to get messy. All right? It's going to get confrontational. Verse 15 to 16, it's the second point Peter makes in a 6-point sermon. God's verdict is proved right. Okay, Jesus was killed but raised from the dead. So God's verdict is proved right. I'll raise him. He didn't stay dead. Verse 15. So he is the holy and righteous one, verse 14. He is the author of life, verse 15. Never to die again. Peter and John were eyewitnesses of that too, verse 15. And now this is the interesting thing. This is what Stuart was saying. This is obvious for everybody. Everyone who sees the cripple walking and jumping is a witness to Jesus' resurrection as well. Don't look at us. We didn't do it. It's Jesus. You know he's risen. He did this. Jesus is alive and ruling. His power, the author of life's power, healed this man. That's what verse 16 is all about, isn't it? And his name, by faith, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. You all know now. You know the truth. So from now on, you're actually culpable, is what Peter says. And he's really saying, choose God's verdict on Jesus. You know it's right. And then the third point is verse 70 to 18. Jesus' suffering was foretold. I mean, there are some folks who would say, well, hang on, if God's son would come, the great Messiah, God's anointed king, why would he suffer? You know, God coming, why would the author of life die? It may not fit in. So Peter says, well, okay, then, well, I'll just give you a little bit more information about that. It might seem strange that the author of life should come and suffer and die, but don't be surprised. It was foretold in amongst all the prophets you've been reading. You're sat here in the temple and you're all reading the prophets all the time. It's there in the books you read all the time. It's been foretold. It's now been fulfilled, is what he says there in verse 17 to 18. And then the fourth point of this sermon, the response that's called for. There can only be one response if it's God's verdict that's right, and that is to repent in verse 19. I.e., repent is not an emotion, it is just simply change your mind on Jesus. Change your mind about Jesus. It's that straightforward. Verse 19 to 20. Don't falsely, he says, you've been ignorant, yeah, okay. Don't thoughtlessly run with whatever the official view is, says Peter there. Don't run with the majority public opinion on Jesus. You may have been ignorant till now, verse 17. Don't be ignorant anymore. In fact, you're not ignorant now. You've seen proof that he's risen. God sent Jesus to suffer and die instead of you, for your rejection of him, that your rebellion against him might be blotted out. That's what verse 20 says. Trust the risen Jesus, receive forgiveness and spiritual refreshing from the Lord of life, who can refresh you spiritually, bring you to life again. That's point four. Repent and receive forgiveness and spiritual refreshing. And then Peter doesn't leave it at that and then just wait. He twists things even further. He really ratchets it up. Verse 20 to 23, if you're still not listening, listen to what he says now. Because Peter goes on, he really says to him, look, if you've still not got it, listen to me, there's a warning to heed. And the warning is, don't not repent. Because if you take the wrong opinion, you're differing with God. And that ain't wise. Okay? Jesus lives and rules, you know that, he says. This was prophesied ages ago through Moses. And the audience spent a lot of time listening to Moses' writings there in the temple. Moses prophesied that someone like him, someone to listen to, would come. Verses 22 to 23. And if you're writing notes, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 is where Moses said, someone like me will come. And when he does, Moses says, listen to him, because you must listen to him. He's a lot more important than me. And here's Peter saying, it's Jesus. Listen to him. And what does he say? He says, repent. There are serious consequences of rejecting God's ways. Verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, Jesus, shall be destroyed from the people. Can't get blunter than that, can you? Serious consequences of opposing God. But there is a serious blessing in repenting too. The sixth point, last point of his Bible talk, is a promise to receive. God promised even further back than Moses to Abraham, verse 25, to bless the whole world, to bring all people from all nations into his family. And Peter says to these folks with him, you guys are the first people. You've got the first opportunity to enjoy all this blessing, to know God's forgiveness and promise, and to be a part of this wonderful blessing of actually being restored into friendship with God, and not being enemies with him anymore, going right across the world. Verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So it's a pretty clear sermon, isn't it? I hope you understand what's been said. I've tried to make it as plain as I can. And I want to say this as a draw to a conclusion. Maybe you know that through the Bible tonight, God is calling you to change your mind about Jesus. You know it's true. And you know that to continue rejecting it, you know you're culpable. And so I want to encourage you to consider saying something like this to God: I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I am guilty of rejecting your Son, the Lord Jesus. I don't deserve the gift of spiritual refreshment and life. I need forgiveness. Thank you for planning and sending your Son to suffer and die for me, that my rebellion might be blotted out. That's what the words here say, aren't they? Thank you that the author of life rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my ruler, that he take the right place in my life where he ought to always have been. That's the kind of thing that I'd encourage you to say. If that's what I've been saying particularly applied to you, don't delay. You don't know what will happen tonight, tomorrow. But it may well be that much of what's just been said is new to you tonight. Okay? And you feel ignorant about Jesus. You don't know much about him at all. You just walked in off the street, maybe. Well, you don't have to be ignorant anymore. And if you do need time to think things through a little bit more, then why don't you come on a course that we run here. We're going to be starting in a couple of weeks' time on a Wednesday night called Christianity Explored. You don't have to know anything about the Bible. You won't be asked to read out loud. You won't be asked to sing. You won't be asked to pray. You can ask any question you want. So have a word with me at the end if that's you. And you want to say, actually, I want to think about things a bit more. Maybe the challenge for those of us who are Christians is to stop avoiding people who cross our paths day by day. To stop looking through them, but instead to make eye contact, to be compassionate, to care for people's needs, physical, emotional, material. God has been very generous to us. And perhaps particularly, maybe because we're not the apostles. But the command that the apostles had was to take the gospel to all nations, to everybody. That is our call. And maybe we need to stop ignoring, avoiding, looking through, pretending, or assuming that someone else will make contact with those that are nearest in your networks and their more serious spiritual needs. You hope somebody else will come along and deal with those. So you avoid, as it were, spiritual eye contact. Well, perhaps the call for us tonight is to stop doing that. If Peter's Bible talk is true, then outside of Jesus, there is utter loss. People are utterly lost. But with Jesus, they're forgiven and eternally, forever blessed. I mean, can we heartlessly leave people spiritually crippled, so close to us, like that guy, so close to the temple, while we have the message that will transform them and liberate them so that they run and leap and worship God forever? Church courage. The message about Jesus is guaranteed true. So let's take our opportunities. Let's tell it. We have a God-given mandate. We have a God-given power, the Holy Spirit. So let's be caring. Let's be compassionate. Let's be confident. Let's be clear. Let's be loving. Let's be direct. Let's act in the way that God's Spirit would act, and the way that Jesus would act. Wouldn't that be a good thing?